Please take your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at a great section of scripture this morning. I know I asked you to turn to Ephesians 2, but if you were to take your Bible and open it up to the very first couple pages, you'd be introduced to a newly created and formed couple, Adam and Eve. When you read about Adam and Eve, you see immediately that they're dwelling together in perfect harmony with God, perfect harmony with each other, and in perfect harmony with the environment around them. Their life is marked by complete openness, and there's not one bit of shame. They're surrounded by a total and complete loving acceptance of one another. They loved each other with a purity that was free from any sense of criticism or condemnation. So you don't have to read very far to find out that this couple rebelled against God. We discover their disobedience and the fallout of that rebellion. What once was harmonious is now broken. Everything is set against everything else. And everybody is set against everyone else. And entering into this world, instead of openness and acceptance and love and purity, is blame shifting, shame, brokenness, and it comes in with a rush and a fury. This couple that was once happy and holy is now naked and ashamed. This couple that once walked lovingly with each other and before God, now we're shameful and covering themselves. Where once they were welcoming each other, now they're finger pointing. In their grasp to be judges of what is right and wrong, they found out that they themselves became judged and became servants of sin. They had become now the enemies of God and one another. They discovered that they were now filled with a different capacity. Instead of harmony and love and acceptance and unity, they now had a capacity to betray, to hurt, to wound, even the people they professed to love. One of the first lessons that we learn when we read the Bible is that sin separates. Sin separates us from God, and it separates us from one another. Instead of being brought into a community of love and acceptance, we're left by sin to be alone and vulnerable. It creates hostility where once there was peace. It puts us into spirals of fear that breeds anger and resentment. There's judgment and prejudice, deception and backbiting. I'm here to tell you that wonderfully, salvation in Jesus Christ frees us from the grip of sin. And it frees us from this trap of relational hostility. Salvation invites us into a harmonious community, even among those that we once insulted and who once insulted us. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 2. This great chapter, someone described as a great hymn of God's reconciliation. Because we find in Ephesians chapter 2 that God calls us to participate in this reconciliation that he's bringing into this world. The first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 remind us that we're in a world of conflict and hostility. That we're in a world that's torn between death and life and sin and grace. The writer describes us as people who were once dead in our sins, once children of wrath, living according to the desires of our flesh, but now we're made alive in Christ. And we've been recreated in order to live a different life filled with good works. What makes the difference? Jesus Christ makes the difference. He is the dividing line between what we once were and who we are now. To be recreated in Christ is to pass from death to life, to pass from sin to grace, to pass from dead works that can never please God, to be able to do those things that do please him, that are called good. Once we get past the first 10 verses, we're brought into an opening of a whole new discussion of what the new creation really looks like. That this world filled with brokenness is now restored by the demonstration of the church. A people who were once at odds with each other, once hated each other, in a world filled with discord and strife and hatred, that there's reconciliation. And that this reconciliation is not just a dream. It's not just a longing about what once was or a hope of a future that might be. But it is a reality of what is. A reality of what is. Reconciliation is a present reality. And it is a demonstration of the new creation that comes in Jesus Christ. Now, I can only introduce this subject today. We'll be looking at this for the next few weeks. Paul's treatment of reconciliation in Ephesians chapter 2 goes far beyond what we can cover today. Well, unless you want to be here for like 3 or 4 hours, but you may not want to be. I do. I wouldn't mind. But some of you might not be able to do that. And so this morning, I'm only going to introduce this subject as we dive deeper into it. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is the rejection that's found outside of Christ. The rejection that's found outside of Christ. We'll begin in verse 11, but I won't draw your attention there quite yet. You see, sin, as I said, opens the door for sinful comparison. And because of our self-centeredness, we look on others with contempt. At an individual level and at a communal level, we rank and compare ourselves to others in a vain attempt to decide where we stand in the hierarchy of humanity. We ask questions like, are we more educated? Are we richer? Are we more beautiful? Are we paler or darker? Are we of the right group? Are we the right tribe, the right color, the right ethnicity, the right heritage, the right school, the right religion, the right state, the right nation, the right whatever? And the answer is, well, of course I am. Because that's how self-centered we are. Due to sin, people gauge their value, they gauge their identity, and they gauge their worth by comparing themselves to others. Either seeing themselves as better or by feeling the woundedness of thinking that they're not. This evil work of comparison is a thief, and it robs our joy, and it pushes us away from each other. It lingers in the human heart, evaluating, ranking, dividing. We use these words like weapons and attack, or we wear them like armor and protect. Problem is, it destroys us, and it destroys community. This comparison game is a game in which there's always winners and there's always losers. There's always someone getting the upper hand, and there's always someone who feels like they've lost. Comparison and community cannot live in harmony. You can't have a place of safety and peace and unity and love when you're wrapped up in evaluating and judging someone else. We were created to live in a relationship that is harmonious. We were created to live in a world that was filled with peace. We were created to live a life of acceptance and generosity, not one filled with measuring up ourselves against each other. And Paul introduces this to us in verse 11 by showing us two markers of what this world looks like outside of Jesus Christ. The first is prejudice, and the second is privilege. In verse 11, he begins this way. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, that is, done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. The Apostle Paul introduces us to those two words of prejudice and privilege as markers of the kind of separation that's found in the world apart from Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at verse 10, and Paul uses a wonderful word of solidarity. We are the work of God's artistry. We are created in Christ Jesus. We are revealing the newness of life that occurred when Jesus rose from the dead by being capable now of doing good works. But verse 11 introduces something, the you word, and shows us that something's wrong. Something's wrong. There's a division among humanity. Now, we know this. History's filled with stories of people that hate one another for various reasons. Divisions of race and culture and tribes and languages and regions and ethnicity and skin color and religion and culture separate people all over this world. The list is endless. Paul picks up one of those, the difference and division between Jews and Gentiles. Now, some of Paul's converts here in Ephesus had come from Jewish backgrounds. Some of them, perhaps the larger part of them, came from a pagan background. Paul introduces both of them, as we go through this whole section, into a whole new way to see themselves. The first thing he does is to remind them of what life was like apart from Christ, filled with prejudice and privilege. And he talks about some of the discriminatory terms that are used here. Verse 11, remember that you are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised. And he uses a description that arises from a Jewish perspective, looking out on these Romans. And he tells them that they were called Gentiles. Now, no Roman or Greek ever would have used that term of themselves. It's a derogatory term. Paul's description here shows us that he doesn't like these words at all. In fact, he uses some terms, these who call themselves the circumcised, that done by in the body by the hands of men. You can tell that Paul is not taking up these terms with welcome, but simply using them in order to make a point. The term Gentile was never a kind term. It was never meant to be an endearing term. To the Jewish mind, it always spoke of people who were morally inferior than they were. Jewish people at that time considered Gentiles to be just a little better than the animals. And the Gentile people resented the Jewish people for their smug religious superiority. One Jewish prayer at the time said this: blessed are you, O King of the universe, who has not made me a goy, that is a Gentile, a slave, and a woman. The Jewish people viewed themselves as the chosen ones, and the Gentiles were the rest. And between those two categories, they built a dividing wall that everybody who was circumcised was on God's side, and then there were the rest. And they kept that wall in good repair, keeping themselves divided from others. The Jewish people took these two categories and broke them down even further into four categories. There were the Jews, who were the chosen ones. There were the proselytes, who were believers in God, but not yet converted, or who had converted to Judaism. There were the God-fearers, those who professed the one true God, who had not yet become Jewish proselytes, and then there were the Gentiles. The divisions were obvious. Unless you were racially and religiously a Jew, you were forever a second-class citizen. And even if you converted to Judaism, when you went to the synagogue to pray, you realized the division, because you would pray the God of your fathers, because you could, as a Gentile, never pray the God of my fathers, because he never was the God of your fathers. So you always felt like you were from the on the outside, speaking about people who were closer to the inside. But this was a two-way street. This is not a one-way road. There was also a keen anti-Semitism in the Roman world. And they accused the Jewish people of three things: of misanthropy, because they wouldn't have table fellowship with the Gentiles. You read that in the book of Galatians, where Peter and Barnabas are not sitting with the Gentiles to eat with them, even in the church. And Paul gets up and gets right in their face and tells them that they're not acting in line with the gospel. They were charged with being superstitious because they kept the Sabbath day. And from a Gentile perspective, it's like, what's so different about this day? Why do you have to treat that one so radically different? And they were also accused of being atheistic, surprisingly enough, because to the polytheistic Romans, only worshiping only one God was kind of like being an atheist. So the Gentiles had their animosity against the Jewish people. But it didn't end there. They had animosity against everybody else. Plato said that the barbarians, and by that he meant anybody who was not Greek-speaking, was his enemy by nature. And the Roman Livy confirmed this in his day when he said, "The Greeks wage a truceless war against people of other races, against barbarians." And you remember that Jewish prayer? The one that thanked God for not being made a Gentile, a slave, or a woman? Well, Socrates expressed gratitude for having been born human and not a brute, a man and not a woman, and a Greek and not a barbarian. Sounds like the same prayer. Prejudice. This world outside of Christ is filled with it. And you can go anywhere and find it. But this world is also filled with privilege. Paul goes on to talk about these Gentiles in verse 12. To remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. The Gentiles lacked serious spiritual credentials in five areas. And all of them had to do with being outside God's people, Israel. And by describing this, he's describing these privileges that had been given to Israel. And they were substantial privileges. Paul affirms them even in Romans chapter 3 and also in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 3, he says that the Gentiles were given the very words of God. And he also says in Romans 9 that theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, theirs the covenants, theirs the receiving of the law, theirs the temple worship, theirs the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them traced the human ancestry of Christ. Privileges exist, and the Jewish people had them in the spiritual dimension, and the Gentiles didn't have them. Now, there's much to say about what the Jewish people were meant to do with these privileges, but that's not the point at the moment. We just want to see that they're here. And so Paul describes these Gentile believers in their previous life, a life that was filled with antagonism, prejudice, and privileges. And for them to realize, again, from the vantage point of where they are now, what life was once like, separate from Christ, that is, outside the hope of the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, outside the commonwealth of Israel, they could never be true citizens of those people. Foreigners to the covenants of promise. They had no share in that promised messianic salvation that was there given to the fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the nation of Israel and to David. They had no idea about these things because they had no idea about the Bible itself. The Gentiles were aliens and strangers. And the Jewish people wouldn't let them forget it. They were without hope, without the divine promises. Historians tell us about the hopelessness that was in the Greek and Roman world at the time of Christ's appearing. Pagan philosophers theorizing about life after death, their statements were fuzzy and vague, and there was no way to atone for the evil that had been done in this life. There was no hope. The philosophies were empty. The traditions were disappearing. The religions were powerless to help men face either life or death. They longed to have some understanding of what was beyond the veil of death. Is there anything there? Is there any hope? And they could not come up with any. There wasn't any hope. Theogenes wrote this. He said the only way he could cope with it is by saying this. He said, I will try to have a good time while I'm young, because I will lie under the earth for a long time, voiceless as a stone, and I shall leave the sunlight that I loved. Then I shall see no more. Have a good time, my soul, while young. Soon others will take your place. I'll be black, birth in the death. No mortal is happy under the sun. That's Theogenes. Without hope. Without God. Paul's comment here is not just a description of these people, because they had gods aplenty. They had all kinds of gods. It's not a statement about the fact that they didn't believe in a deity or deities or were impious. It's an evaluation. And this term, without God, is actually an insult, because it implies that a person's uncivilized if you're without God. And there's an irony here, because the Jewish people and the Gentiles would fire at each other the exact same charge. The Gentiles would say that the Jewish people were without God because they didn't have the whole panoply of gods. And the Jewish people would say that the Greeks were without God because they didn't believe in the one true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so they would throw this loaded word at each other. And it would speak of that strong emotional separation between Jew and Gentile. That is life apart from Jesus Christ. One filled with prejudice and one filled with privilege. It's no different today. But Paul doesn't want us to stop there. He wants us to see the reconciliation that's found in Christ. Take a look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Paul says that there's a whole new dimension to humanity now. A whole new radical change has occurred because of Christ's entrance into this world and Christ's death on the cross and Christ's resurrection from the dead and Christ's entrance into the heavenlies and his enthronement there, and the gospel coming and bringing people to new life in Christ, because there's now a new humanity with a whole new category of how they look at themselves, at how they look at God, and how they look at each other. These people who were once without God have been swept up into this new creation that was made by God. Contrast to their former position as deprived and despised Gentiles who were separate from Israel and separate from her God. Now Paul says they've been brought near. This mighty change in verse 11 is the same as the mighty change that's found in verse 4, where it describes the individual dead in trespasses and sins, but now made alive in Christ. Now we go from the individual to the corporate, to the communal. They, who were once separate, are now brought near. It's the same dramatic act of God as individual salvation. For God shows his great love and mercy to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he shows his great love and mercy to those who were outside all the privileges that Israel once had. Now, we're going to talk more about this reconciliation next week. So I'm going to keep this short. I'm going to pepper the next point with some of this, but we're going to get far deeper into that second point next week. I want us to look, thirdly and last of all, at four practical ways of reordering our thought through in Christ. Once we had the rejection outside of Christ, the reconciliation that's found by Christ, and now the reordering of our thought in Christ. Because this is exactly what Paul is trying to bring to these readers. Take a look at verse 11 and verse 12. There's two key words there. Same word, actually. Remember. Remember. Therefore, remember. Verse 12. Remember. There's something they needed to keep very strongly in mind. And that is to keep their past prior to Christ condition in mind. To not forget what the world was like for them before they knew Jesus Christ. Remember. Remember. The Israelites were told to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord brought you out of there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Deuteronomy 16. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Deuteronomy 24. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you're harvesting your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigner, for the fatherless, for the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. If you remember what you were, it will change who you are, and it will change how you act to the others who are just like what you were. Remember. So when Paul says remember, he doesn't mean that these Gentiles had forgotten something. And it doesn't mean that they're simply to call to mind certain facts or situations. It's not just a mental activity. No, it's far, far bigger than that. This remember is an evaluation word, right? It leads us to consider ourselves in a wholly different light, and therefore to reorder the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about others. And by reordering our mentality in this evaluation, our behavior is going to change. Remember, call these things to your attention Make them matters of priority in the construct of your belief system. Understand and appreciate the past. See the reversal that comes in Christ. Note how it affects your mindset. And watch how it changes how you live. Remember, it's too easy. Too easy to forget. It's too easy not to make the evaluation. It's too easy to slip into the categories that are outside of Christ. Prejudice and privilege are still enemies, and they're still existing ones in this world. And the church is called to be on guard against them. Remember. So the first thing we're told to do is to remember. The second thing we're to do is to reorient ourselves according to our new status. Part of this remembering is that process, but I want to tease it out just a little bit. Verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Cherish your present condition. Make that the ruler of who you are as opposed to what you thought you were. Right? Whether you thought you were in a place of privilege or not, whether you were the one casting out words of prejudice or not, remember this and reorient yourself to the point that you who were once far away are now brought near. Reorient your whole mentality to what you are now, not what you once were. Focus your attention on God's elect community, because the faraway ones are now the near ones. And this is a statement used twice by Paul. He'll talk about it again later, and we'll look at this verse from Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 19 as we get down into verse 17 and 18 later. But this far near sort of idea has to do with the Jewish mentality. And in a very physical sense, because there was Jerusalem where God was, and then there were the Jewish people who were in Jerusalem, near to God, and everybody else was far from God because they weren't near to Jerusalem. And in order to be near to God, they had to be near to Jerusalem, which meant that they had to be near to the Jewish people. In order to be near to God. You see that? But Paul wipes that out and he says, wait a second. You don't have to be near to Jerusalem to be near to God. In fact, you who were far off are already near to God in Christ Jesus. And it has nothing to do with the Jewish people and becoming conformed to their practices or their belief system. This has everything to do with the new creation that's found in Jesus Christ. Those who are actually in Jerusalem, though they may claim to be near, are just as far as everybody else, apart from faith in Christ. He'll go on to talk about how both Jewish people and Gentile people are brought near and made one. And next week, we'll look more at that. That this hostility between these two groups is now destroyed. And it's a work of God that's nothing short of miraculous. It's the same kind of work of God that's displayed in the resurrection of Christ. It's the same kind of miraculous work of the new birth of a person who was dead in trespasses and sins, but is who now made alive in Jesus. Remember, but reorient yourself now to this newness. You who were without Christ are now in Christ. You who are aliens are now part of a holy nation. You who are strangers are now no more strangers. You who were without hope are now called into hope. You who were without God now call God Father. Father, he's that close to you. That leads me to the third point. What is our response? Rejoice in your Savior. Do I need to say that? I don't think I do, but we don't want to forget this. The means by which we have been brought near. Verse 13 tells us, we've been brought near through the blood of Christ. This means by which we who are far away have been brought near to God was through the sacrificial death of our Savior. It cost him everything. That's how salvation comes. It comes only through the death of Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins. Sin is that serious. I spoke to somebody recently who was having difficulty understanding the concept of eternal punishment and hell. He said, I just don't see how that could be, how somebody could be so bad that for all eternity they would have to be cast out away from God's presence forever in a place of torment like that. I just can't believe it. And I said, I know it's a very difficult concept to understand, but the way that I understand it is to see it from the vantage point of God. Because in order to free us from sin, God sent himself here in human form and lived a lowly, servile life and went among a hostile generation to the cross and died on behalf of sin. And if sin cost that much for God to redeem, sin must be some larger problem than I give it, because I'm willing to give myself a pass every time. And the person said, you know, when you see it from that point of view, I think I understand better. Salvation comes at such a cost. It's free. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it doesn't mean it was without cost. It was with a huge cost. And so let us remember. Let us remember who we were. And let's evaluate now who we are, reorienting our mind according to our new status. And let us rejoice that Jesus Christ has come willingly to give down his life and lay it down for us to seek and to save us who are lost. If anyone's in Christ, we're a new creature. And that new creation has come through Jesus Christ. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul has talked about this before. He strikes this key again and again and again and again. And we in this church are going to strike that same note again and again and again and again. Just as Spurgeon said, he said, let the anvil ring with this one note, Christ crucified, over and over again, because it's the means by which we live. Let us never grow weary of reminding ourselves of the great love of God granted to us in his willingness to die on our behalf, to take our punishment instead of laying it deservedly upon ourselves, so that we might be called the children of God and be told there's no condemnation to you. The last point is, let us recognize the power of the gospel. Remember who you were. Evaluate your life. Reorient yourself according to your new status. Rejoice in your Savior. But recognize the power of the gospel. Our airwaves, social media, streets are filled with attempts to deal with prejudice and privilege in all kinds of ways. But there's one thing that they cannot bring to the table, and that is the answer to the problem, the gospel. You see, prejudice and privilege and pride extend from sin. pride and prejudice entered humanity with the fall. Animosity walked out of the garden with Adam and Eve in their shame. And it's been a close companion to the human race ever since, leaving people with hearts of pride and prejudice, and behind it, a wake of separation and harm and hatred. Prejudice has separated people into the supposed haves and the supposed have-nots. And the list of endless of the kind of alienation that that evaluation brings. What is the reason for that? Is it social or historical or cultural in its origin? No, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. It started with an alienation from God, and the consequence was alienation from each other. Why do we think the answer is going to be any different than that? Because the answer is to be reconciled with God. And in being reconciled with God, we in turn find ourselves being reconciled with one another. This sin problem is answered in the gospel. The matters that relate to this prejudice and pride are obliterated by the gospel. Because the gospel is itself the ministry of reconciliation. Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A ministry of reconciliation between a holy God and sinful people. And that is the greatest reconciliation that needs to happen. The enmity between a holy God and a disobedient people is far greater than any enmity that's shown on a horizontal level between any other two groups. And once we are brought to God, reconciled to a holy God, we who are sinful, through his blood and his atoning death, now we can understand what reconciliation on a horizontal level looks like. God has reconciled himself to the people of privilege by showing them the Savior who had come. God reconciled himself to the people that were outside those privileges by being the Savior of the world. And he is forming a new creation, a new body of people where the status of those people is not based on the old order of things. It's not categorized by the ways that we mark out one another. Because in Christ there is unity. He's wiped out the distance. He's wiped out the categories. He's wiped out the markers of division. He's drained them all of their meaning because he's put meaning into all of his children, making in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace in one body. We've been reconciled, both of us, to God by the cross, and by the cross he's put to death our hostility. How can we compare each other, ourselves to others now? I'm a sinner saved by grace. How can I take pride in privilege? I'm a sinner saved by grace. How can I live in separation from others? I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's the only category I've got now. It's the only category for everybody. Just people that need to be saved by grace. It's the new way to look at everybody. It's the new way to look at ourselves. It's the new way to look at God. And the gospel makes that. why would we jettison the gospel in our generation when our generation is actually crying for an answer to this? Believers, supposed believers, saying, oh, you just preached the gospel. What? Do you hear what you're saying? Just preach the gospel? Yes, of course I'm just preaching the gospel. Because that is the answer. It is. Remember. Reorient. Rejoice. And recognize. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious work that you're performing in humanity to bring life out of death, to bring joy out of despair, to bring newness where everything was broken. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has granted life, a Savior to all, that there's not one group of people, not one age of people, not one status of people, not one ethnicity of people, not one color of people who are more privileged than another, that all may call Jesus Lord and Savior. What a wonder that is. Father, this morning, as we, as recipients of this good news, gather, we sing with one voice, we sing with one heart, and we live with one purpose. To God be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen.